I don't always like doing gift giving. You know, we had Valentine's Day not that long ago, and traditionally you need to give gifts to the people you love there, and I just hate that kind of thing. I feel like I'm not very good at it. I don't know what to get. How big of a thing do you get? I've been married for a while now, so in one hand, it's not that important. I think my wife's going to stay with me, even if I don't get the right amount of chocolates. But on the other hand, you'd think by now I should have a pretty good idea of what to get. But then, what should the budget be? Is this like a $10 Valentine year? Is this a $100 Valentine year? What if I give her a $20 gift, but then she gives me a $100 gift? Well, then how do I look? And how does she feel? These things can be a pain. And, you know, depending on who you talk to, you'll get all kinds of advice on what kind of gifts to give. That some people say, well, it's not that important. Just give something small. People who are selling the gifts, oh, it's very important. Give something really big. You know, if you look at engagement rings, people, how much they spend and what they do for engagement rings, there's a big disconnect between what people actually buy and what the diamond sellers say. If you talk to a diamond seller and you say, how much do you spend on an engagement ring? They'll say, oh, probably 3-4 months' salary. Here's what you should do. Spend half a year, spend your money on nothing else, and then buy a ring. That will really impress the lady. If you look at what people actually spend, it's high, but it's not that high. Most people are a little bit more practical than that when it comes to an engagement ring. Sometimes you give a gift to somebody and you really don't expect anything in return, but many of our gift-giving opportunities come from kind of mutual agreement. If you give a Christmas present to someone, they are probably giving one back to you. You've, in your mind, divided the world into people you give a gift to and those you don't. And if someone's on your no-gift list and they give something to you, well, they've just created a problem, haven't they? Or what if you know someone who's much better off than you are, and they give you something really big, and you're left sheepishly saying, oh, I don't really have anything for you, or oh, this is way too much. Even if you really love the gift, what kind of obligation maybe does it create? That's just when we're giving gifts to each other, when we're trying to care for each other. And on one hand, there's a great joy in being able to care for someone in a really important way. And yet often, as important as that type of giving and care is, they can be some of the hardest things for us to receive from others. This would be easier for both of us if you just don't help me at all, because I know I'll never be able to help you in the same way. And then, what do we do as people of faith? Because we are called not just to care for one another, to encourage one another, to lift each other up by using the material things of this world, but also to give to God. And how do you do that? How do you give to God when He has created everything? I hope that when you came to the offering here today, that none of you putting money in the offering thinking, I've realized just exactly what God needs this week. $27. He's just a little bit short on his rent this week, and if I could help him out by putting some in the offering, I'm glad to do it because God's done so much for me. And we would never approach God in giving a gift that way, because what could we possibly give that he would need? He doesn't need anything from us. And yet, he has set up a system where he blesses us in incredible ways, but then also calls us to give back to him. As we're going through the teachings of Jesus, we see, actually, Jesus speaks quite frequently on the material things of this world, on wealth, and even on giving. We're going to look at one passage, and then we'll look at a couple others, and I'll mention a few other stories here, but we're going to start in Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is in a series of teaching here, and he's been traveling and speaking to a variety of people on a variety of subjects, And then he comes to this section, Mark 12, starting in verse 41. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. We ask that you would stir us up. Open our hearts and our minds today, we pray. Help us to hear from you and be changed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This story is interesting. Jesus sits himself down, as it says, opposite the treasury, watching people put money into the offering box. It seems like a weird place for Jesus to position himself, especially when you remember that he had a crowd of disciples with him. We do our offering not in the most secretive of way, with people walking down the aisle with the bags, but even so, it would be weird if a dozen people were standing around watching the bag. Okay, let's see what you put in, let's see what you did. Uh-huh, good, good. Now, I'm sorry, that was a check. What were the numbers on that? Just to know. Okay, perfect. Coins, bills, yeah, got it. You might wonder what's going on here. Who are these people commenting on what is happening? And yet, we see, in fact, in Matthew, for instance, Jesus speaks of people who do their giving and caring for the needy in a way to draw attention to themselves. So perhaps, actually, there were many rich people coming to give their offering who were quite pleased to have a crowd gathered around. And then the poor widow comes. She puts in two small copper coins, which make a penny. I'm not sure how this translation specifically came about. My Bible has a little note there. She puts in two lepta, which makes a quadrantus. A quadrantus was a Roman copper coin worth 1/64th of a denarius, which is one day's wage. I'm not sure how they decided a penny, but today that would be worth maybe $2 or $3. Not a huge sum by any means. More than that, Jesus knows the heart of this woman. "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing. They contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Like much of the advice that Jesus gives, this just seems ridiculous. All she had to live on. This is advice you won't really hear from me, certainly not from any financial advisor. When you come to church on a Sunday morning, although I encourage you to give, we want to support the work of the gospel. At the same time, if you told me, "This is all I have left, the pantry is bare, it's just this and then nothing," I would say, "You know, we have a benevolence fund. We want to help you out if you're in that position. Don't put the last dollar into the offering. Think about your resources, person. Look what you're doing." But that's not the attitude that Jesus has. He lifts her up as she gives the last that she had. To understand this, we have to see the teaching of Jesus and the concern that Jesus has for our care for the things of this world. We're going to go back a little bit here because we see giving in Scripture a few ways. Three ways that we'll look at today. First, we see giving in response to sin as part of repentance. That we give in response to our sin as part of the repentance process. That's some of the main thing that we think of when we look at Old Testament giving, that sacrificial system, bringing things to the temple. That's done in response to sin and it's part of repentance. In fact, many of the Old Testament laws deal with exactly how much you should give in response to different sins. There's both their legal system, but it's also a system of giving to the temple and supporting the temple. Sometimes you give to the person that you've hurt. Sometimes you give to the temple. Making sacrifices, that sacrificial system, responding to sin by saying this is going to be costly, putting into the hearts of the people, the heart of the nation, that sin is meaningful. It costs a lot. Then in response to sin, the gift that was given was not just a little bit of money, but the death of an animal. That blood would be shed. You can't ever get a refund on that type of gift. That something would die. And of course, that type of giving, that type of work in response to sin, carries over into the story of Jesus. Sets up for us the work of Jesus. That Jesus becomes the spotless lamb whose life is laid down to pay for our sins. That costly gift now given by God to help us. When you give in response to sin, when you give as part of repentance, it shows that you are serious about sin. If someone came over to your house and they broke something important to you and they said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. I can't believe I did that. Let me help you take care of this." I'm like, "Okay, well, this is like $100. Like, "Okay, well, I don't have $100, but maybe I can just say I'm sorry one extra time. I'm sorry." There. You might feel a little bit upset. "Well, I'm not sure you're taking this very seriously if the best you can do is an I'm sorry." If you were in a traffic accident, you hit someone's parked car, you get out and look, "Ah, man, I'm not sure that'll buff out. You know what? Instead of my insurance information, why don't you just take a I'm sorry?" Say, "Well, I'm not sure you are caring that much about it." One of the traditional gift-giving opportunities in a marriage is when the guy has done something wrong. Isn't that the joke? That the guy shows up at the house with a bunch of flowers and the wife asks, "What happened today? What's going on here?" "Well, you know those plants in the backyard? The ones you've been working on all year? I mowed them. I'm sorry. I was trying out the new mower and I just got in a groove and I hope you like them 1 inch tall." The gifts aren't the most important thing, but they show that you are taking it seriously, that you do care, that when you have hurt someone else, you're willing to inconvenience yourself to make it better in some small way. Of course, I've already mentioned, when we come to God in response to our sin, we can't really fix it by what we give. If you come on a Sunday morning and you're feeling especially guilty about sin in your life, and so you put a bigger check in the offering, maybe God does call you to responding to your sin in a significant way like that. But don't be confused to think that the more you pay, the more God will forgive you. The work of Christ pays for our sins. He has taken care of it. Yet at the same time, God does call us to repent, to turn away from our sins. And oftentimes, giving is a part of that. The second way that we see giving happen is in response to blessings that we receive as part of thankfulness. That we give in response to the blessings that we receive as part of being thankful, of expressing our joy. That when something good happens to us, then we want to rejoice. And part of being thankful, part of appreciating that gift, is to share with those around us or to give to God. You know, if you were having a dinner party and someone asked, well, what can I bring? He said, oh, I'd love it if you could bring some type of dessert. And when they got to your house with their dessert, you said, oh, this looks so good. I'm just going to keep this for later. We're not eating it as part of the dinner. I'm sorry if that was confusing to you. This is mine now. And say, well, okay. I mean, I guess I was giving it to you. On the other hand, I just had a different idea of what was going to happen when we all got together for food. I thought maybe we were going to eat this together, rejoice together in it. No, this looks too good for that. You shouldn't get any. This is just for me now. Rather, the attitude of thankfulness wants to share. You know the stories of Jesus' teaching. That he teaches of the person who's lost a coin, a valuable coin. And the story that he shares is they look everywhere and they find it, and then do they just tuck it away safely and say, all right, good, got my coin back? No, they call their neighbors and they rejoice. That they've had this blessing and now they want to share it. They want to rejoice with others. We see this also in the sacrificial system, that there were offerings that were given for all types of reasons, but there were also ones given for thanksgiving. In fact, here's what it says in Leviticus 7. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings that one may offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the thanksgiving sacrifice unleavened loaves mixed with oil, unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and loaves of fine flour well mixed with oil. Here's what you do if you want to give thanks. Here's the three types of bread that you can give to God to give thanks. And along with that, because you're bringing animals to sacrifice, that you give that sacrifice and then you rejoice also in the giving of it. It has rules for how that sacrifice then is eaten and shared with the people who are there, how long you can eat it for, why it's different than just doing your normal grocery shopping, in a sense. That you give something and you rejoice, that you are thankful. That this type of giving comes from that core understanding that God is the one who blesses us. That everything we have, every good thing, it comes from our Father in heaven. And so it is really no big cost to give to God in the midst of our blessings, because God is the source of our blessings. We respond with thankfulness. We see this sometimes in the teaching of Jesus as he goes and travels. He heals people and he sends them away. And then someone comes and says, thanks. They realize in the midst of their healing and their care they've received, oh yeah, this matters a lot to me. I could thank the guy who did this. We see those who were eager to give in this way. We see, for instance, Zacchaeus, the tax collector who met with Jesus. He sees Jesus in a combination of response to his sin, knowing he had made much of his wealth by cheating others, and then thankfulness for the blessing of seeing Jesus and the restoration of his faith and direction that he receives there, he decides to give away what he has made. We see the opposite story as well. In fact, just a little bit earlier in Mark chapter 10, we read this short story of the rich young man. We'll read this here. This is from Mark 10, starting in verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. The story of a man who was incredibly blessed by God, who had lived in the right way and had become wealthy, and yet could not bear the idea of giving away what he had, failing on that third type of giving. Because we give in response to sin as part of repentance. We give in response to the blessings we receive as part of thankfulness. We give in response to living our lives as part of trust and encouragement. And that's where this man in chapter 10 failed. That in living out his life, he was very happy to accumulate for himself great wealth and very reluctant to give. Oftentimes, when we give as part of a regular act of worship, it has that goal not only of expressing thankfulness, but of being a measure of trust in God. In fact, the Old Testament tradition of giving the tithe was a measure of trust. The call to live your life in the world in a certain way, even the laying fallow of the land, are all rooted in no longer gathering up for yourself because you trust God to provide. When you live your life, do you trust God for the blessings you will receive? Not just today, but tomorrow. That's how the widow gave. That she came that day to the temple and gave all that she had to live on. There's no indication that this widow has a death wish. That she was told by her doctor she only had a day or so to live, and she thought, well, I might as well get rid of my last penny. But rather, I believe this is born out of the trust that she has, that God is a providing God. And so when she was drawn to give in that day, she did not worry that if God was calling her to give, that he couldn't handle putting food on her table tomorrow. When you give, in part of your daily routine, you can express trust in God to provide. Some of you hear the idea of giving a tithe of 10% of everything, and it sounds ridiculous, especially if you've previously been in the habit of only giving an occasional dollar here or there to the church. Or show up on a Sunday morning and see what's in your wallet before you decide how much to give. That step of giving a regular and defined percentage, making a pledge and says, here's what I'm going to give back to God. It's a sign of worship and of trust. That's the way that Angela and I started out giving when we first got married. We just committed that 10% of whatever we got, we would send to the church first. And then there's other things above that. As we're able to, we can give as well. On the one hand, it makes it very easy because whatever you receive, you can quickly calculate how much you're going to give. If you get a paycheck, you just move the decimal over and you write your tithe check. If you get an unexpected windfall, an incredible blessing on your life, well, you know just what to do. First, you take 10% and you give it to the church. If you sell your house and it's gone up in value since you bought it. However you do those calculations, at the end, you come up with some number that you've made from the sale of the house. You have to question, I wonder what we should do with this and what should happen. Not if you've made a pledge like that. Say, first thing, God has blessed me and I will give. The pattern of giving through the Old Testament required people to trust that God was giving them not just enough to live on, but enough to give faithfully as well. And that continues today. That God is good to care for his people. That God is able to watch out for you and to bring you blessings when you choose to give. As we come to Easter, not only are we going to do that 30 pieces of silver offering, which is a great opportunity for you to reflect on the way God has blessed you, to think of the missionaries we support and the way we can care for them and to bring a gift for that purpose. But also at that time, we are going to have something we haven't done before, which is to have pledges that we'll accept from people. we're not going to be holding you to these. You know, if you give a pledge and write it on a card for us, I'm not going to be knocking on your door saying, you know, according to our records, you said you would give this amount and you haven't quite made it, so I don't expect to see you at church again until you pay up. But to give you the opportunity to think through how you give, what role giving has in your life, how God has blessed you, and how he can stretch your trust in him, your faithfulness as you come to give. I encourage you, if you are able, to commit a percentage of what you get to giving. That if 10% seems impossible to start with, you give 1%. And as your trust grows, you can increase it. But to make a plan of how you are going to give, how you are going to live a life that reflects your trust in God. And the second half of that I put up here, this daily, weekly, monthly routine of giving. Giving to God and giving to the people and caring for the people around you is not just a work of trust, but it is a work of encouragement. Because so many times, people in our church, people nearby us, are encouraged by our benevolence work through the church directly, by the many ways that I know many of you care for the people around you, giving to those who have needs. That we would have a pattern of caring for those who need care, because God has cared for us. That we have received from God more than we could ever pay back. That he has blessed us in incredible ways. That Jesus' advice to give all you have and follow him. Perhaps not everyone is called to give away every penny in their bank account. But we are all called to use the resources of this world, to rejoice and to praise God, to trust in him for our provision, and to encourage those around us. Let us be people who live in this way. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incredible gift, for the work of Jesus Christ, for new life, for the power of your Spirit upon us. And we thank you for all the blessings in this world. We ask that you would work on our hearts today, that we would hold loosely to the things of this world and store up treasure in heaven. And as we give, bless us more and more as we know you and rely on you and use our gifts for your purposes. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.